When we use the word self in the church, it's generally in a negative context. When I think of self, the context of that, I think of Isaiah 14. I think of a passage which gives reference to Satan and his attitude and his rebellion against God. And it says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so we have this driving force of self in Satan's attitude and approach that just filters out into society and into, frankly, his world. He is the God of this world. Notice 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 as well, 9 and 10, how the term self is used biblically, and I think the context that at least in our minds we often put this in. But 2 Peter 2 and verse number 9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those, and it begins to talk about those who will receive judgment because of their attitude and their approach. It says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And then it describes their attitude and their character. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So again, self-willed, Satan saying, well, I'm going to do it. I'll do what I want. I'll do it the way I want, and you can't stop me. And then think of the words that we use in the English language in reference to self. Words like selfish, self-focused, self-absorbed, self-important, self-seeking. That is the context so often that is put in this place. If we were to contrast that with the word of self that reverses it, then we would use a word like selfless. Selfless is a positive term, but what is it describing? It describes taking the self and reducing it, making it less. So it's the same context. Get rid of the self. The Bible, though, does make a reference to the term self in which it's used in a very positive light. And Frank was making me a little nervous when he gave his sermonette. I was going through, now hold it, don't take everything, you know. And so I'm writing the app, that's crossing off, showing Michelle, check this point. And again, quite actually very encouraging to me. It's exciting to see that. We had no contact and preparation between us. But there is a word in the Bible that references the term self that it uses in a very positive way. And I'd like to illustrate it maybe in this manner. Some of you have possibly heard of Jim Whittaker. He has been in Spokane at times and made presentations in the past. He was the first American to reach the summit of Mount Everest. He was also the first to lead an American team to the top of K2, which is the second highest peak in the world. So he is a world-renowned mountain climber. And he's quoted as in a particular reference for something that he said. He said, you never conquer a mountain. Mountains can't be conquered. You conquer yourself, your hopes, your fears. You never conquer the mountain, you only conquer yourself. You see, mountains don't have hopes and fears. They're just there. They're inanimate. You don't conquer them. You only conquer yourself. In this life, we're not going to conquer the problems that exist in society around us. We learn to deal with them. We learn to work around them and within them, but we will not reform society. That is something God will ultimately do after Christ's return in the kingdom of God. But we only conquer ourselves. John 17, when Christ was preparing for his death and he began to pray for the disciples, he put in context the fact that they could not possibly come out of and totally be separate from this world, but that they needed to be protected from the attitudes and approaches that were there. John 17, 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So Christ here is focusing on the fact that, well, I want them separate, but I can't take them out of that environment. They're in it. In fact, I send them out into that environment, but I want them to be sanctified and kept in the truth. I do not want them to become focused on the self, except in one very specific way. We will not conquer the mountain. We will only conquer ourselves. And the quality in the Bible of conquering ourselves is called self-control. Self-control is not something that we just do on our own. It's something that God works in us. But it's also something that God does not do on His own either. In other words, we work together, as Frank referenced, with God. God, Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me calls him. John chapter 6. And so God issues the invitation. We actually have to decide whether to respond. God draws us. He encourages us. He strengthens us. But we have to make that conscious choice. And then there is something else that we must do, led by God, affected by God, drawn by God, but something we must do, the self must do. We must set our wills to submit ourselves fully to Him. We do not do it alone, but neither does God do it without us. Self-control is the conscious exercise of our free will in submitting ourselves to God. We always will need God's grace. We will always fail and fall short, but we must be diligent and responsive to God's lead as well. In Galatians 5, when the fruit here of the presence of God's Holy Spirit is referenced, again, these are not fruits of the Spirit, this is fruit. With the Holy Spirit's presence, these elements should indeed be in place. But the fruit, verse 22, Galatians 5, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then it says self-control. So the word self here, in a biblical context, when it's referenced to controlling the self, requiring the mind to work and think and focus in a specific way by and through the power of God, but by exercising our free will, it is called self-control. Frankly, it is about the only element of self in the Bible that I can find that is positively referred to in this way. I'm not talking about the fact that we were created and God said that was good. I'm talking about in the context of our character and attitude and approach. The word self-control, if you look it up in Vines, and it'll tell you what the Greek is, and then the very next word, it'll say strength. It means strength. Self-control means what it says in the New King James. In the King James, the word is often translated temperance. Well, when the King James was first written, that's what temperance meant. But to us, temperance means something like, well, balance maybe, or being temperate, or maybe being somehow moderate, or being somehow not extreme. The word means strength. Self-control is not just not making a mistake, in that sense, abstaining from evil. Self-control is also doing good. Unless, again, that we think of self-control simply as self-will, we must remember it is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, and therefore it is godly self-control by His power, but by exercising our will. 1 Corinthians 9 gives reference to this. The word, again, this time is translated temperate, but it means the same, and the reference to a race has been used in recent instruction here in the congregation, but because the word is used in this context, I want to illustrate it as well. But just notice in verse 24, Do you not know those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And the reference here is to running in a way that is considered temperate or under self-control. But the effort is to run the race to obtain the prize. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So we say, oh, he's temperate. Well, he's not going to smoke because that would be intemperate. And he's going to get his rest and he's going to get his sleep. But the word also means strength, which means that you train hard and it means you run hard. It doesn't mean just that you're balanced. If you're going to excel, then at some point you're going to have to add additional effort and focus in that part of your life. In the New International Version, it says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And so the word temperate, as we oftentimes possibly think of it, doesn't really convey the diligence, the strength, and the strictness of our efforts that must be put in place. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, exercises self-control. Self-control means you don't stay up at night before you run, but it also means you run the race to finish and to finish well. There was an individual in the Civil War that I remember reading about. Where he got his name came from a particular battle, one side of the war called Bull Run and the other side of the war called it the Battle of Manassas, depending upon, again, which account you read. But an individual led his people and they had their artillery positions and their troops, and as the Union forces charged in that battle, there was a furious charge. And the Confederate forces began to slowly fold back. And the line on the Confederate forces folded back to the sides, and in the middle of the line, there was an individual with his artillery and his men and his soldiers who absolutely refused to budge. He would not back up in the face of the assault, and he commanded and enforced that his men would stand and hold their position and fight. And in my position, I would say, unfortunately, because those type of circumstances prolonged the Civil War and caused much more bloodshed before it was complete. But the individual who got his name there, his name was Jackson. And his name was Stonewall Jackson. And the stone wall came because he stood there like a stone wall and refused to back up. And so here you have this battle and somebody just stands there and says, no, I will not give up. Again, in this case, I feel unfortunately for what took place and the losses that followed, but still, to stand there like a stone wall and not move. That's self-control. That's temperance, as it's referred to in the biblical sense. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 8, not very far from where we were, but verse number 8, Paul here is addressing the context of marriage, which isn't my point in this sermon. But again, he uses this word that gives reference to how we should function and strive to live our lives. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 8. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. Now there's places where Paul said, you should marry under these conditions. And there's places where Paul said, look, under the present distress, we should withhold ourselves if we can. But then he goes on, he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So that it's not that marriage wasn't in its place, but he was saying under these circumstances and these difficult, risky times, it would be better to restrain ourselves if we can. And he used the term self-control. But if you cannot exercise it, then go ahead and give access to what God properly instituted here in the marriage relationship at this time. There are different ways in which we protect ourselves from sin, and there are different ways in which we contend with sin. One of the ways we control ourselves, exercising self-control, is to avoid temptation completely. We've heard it said sometimes in sports, the best offense is a good defense. It is better to not see it on the TV or read it in a book or hear it if we can possibly have that circumstance around us. It is better to not be tempted. But obeying God is not just living in a protected environment. Obeying God is serving Him under the most rigorous circumstances and still serving Him well. Sometimes, many times, in spite of our best efforts, temptation does come to us in ways that we sometimes would never have imagined. I remember a story when I first went out into the field ministry, and the minister that I served under, we were on the Boise circuit, and Baker at that time, before they called it Baker City, was also on that circuit. And he described that he used to travel before I came up there, and he would visit in the area, and sometimes he would stay overnight at a particular motel. And so from time to time, he kind of became a little bit known coming and going to this motel. And so one time he made his arrangements for the stay, and he got to the motel, and he got there in the evening, and then I suppose he had visited through the day. But he went to his room, and it was strange, but there were no towels anywhere in the room. And usually the room was all set up for occupancy. So he called down to the desk and asked for some towels if they couldn't be brought up, and the person assured them that the towels would be there very quickly. And in a little bit, his doorbell rings, and he opens the door, and here's a woman with a stack of towels and a bathrobe standing at his door. Now, what do you think? You think maybe she was just relaxing? And he very quickly took the towels and closed the door and locked and bolted and you know, he was presented with an offer of something that he had absolutely no desire to ever see. And it was out of place totally, but it was presented to him just the same. Now, it doesn't matter what our temptation is. You can be assured that Satan, as the enemy of God's people, he will see at some point that you get presented with that which you do not desire. And it will be random or it will be specific. But it is part of what we face as we live this life. We must have godly self-control to fall on, to access. There must be lines in our mind that we do not cross. There must be places where we will not go. Compromises that we will not allow to be made. They must be there. Because if we can walk in, baby step here, baby step there, baby step, we are inside the door sometimes before we really know what has taken place. God says that we should serve Him, exercising self-control as fruit of His Spirit. Now, Paul felt a very strong battle in this regard. He contended with this contest, in that sense, participated in this contest at times, even crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, that's pretty dramatic. I wouldn't say that's what we use the word temperate in this language at this point to describe. He said it was a wretched circumstance, and it was a body of death, and at that moment. Now, did he walk around every moment like that? I think not, although Paul suffered more indignities and more bruises, and God himself serving God into more contests than most others did. And so I think his circumstances were a little bit tougher than most, obviously. But he spoke of a war going on in his members, of a battle taking place that he was fighting. We must access the power God gives us to direct and control this flesh. We need grace and mercy, but we must also do our part. Our flesh will cry out to be satisfied. Those of you that grew up listening to rock music, what would the anthem probably of the Rolling Stones be? If you were to pick one song that was the anthem of the Rolling Stones, that became a huge hit, that is still played to this day, what would it be? Well, my opinion might be a little different than yours, but I would say, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Drew's lipping it, mouthing it in the back. An old rocker Drew here, you know. You know, that became their anthem. They are known. That is their song, probably the most popular song they ever wrote. I can't get no satisfaction. It represents much of what our society has turned to in this age. Our flesh cries out to be satisfied. When we're hungry, we want to be fed. When we're thirsty, we want something to drink. When we're tired, we want to rest. That's the normal part of it. But our flesh wants more than that. Our flesh is not generally satisfied with just enough rest and just enough food and just enough drink, because it would like to have a little more of each. And so there's a battle indeed that we contend with, even physically in the flesh. Proverbs 25 gives reference to this in verse number 16. To this desire and battle sometimes of the flesh, and a caution that we should be careful to exercise a proper type of control. Excuse me, I turned to Proverbs 16, and I was going to read 25. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. When I was in the fifth grade, we began to receive lunch money from our parents to go to school. And we figured out that if we went down to the store on the way to school and spent the whole week's lunch money on candy on Monday morning, that we could peddle it on the playground for 2 or 3 cents a piece, and we could make enough money to pay back and buy our lunches and still have a tidy sum at the end of the week to put in our pocket and then go to the movie and buy the pizza and the pickles, you know, the big dill pickles and stuff that we all had. And, of course, you know, the parents assumed that we were just going to the movie and had no idea that we were now flush with cash. And that lasted I don't know, I'm sure in my mind now it's bigger than it was back then, but maybe it lasted a month, maybe 6 weeks. But in the meantime, we were getting quite prosperous until the principal of the school shut down the system and confiscated all the loot. But you know what the tough part of that was? The tough part for us was, as you know, this is going back to the 60s, if you're a little kid in grade school and you got a $5 bill in your pocket and you can do anything you want with it and it's yours and you're not accountable for it, do you know how much candy you can buy? How much pizza? How much food? How many pickles at the movie? I mean, you could just eat yourself right into the hospital. And we tried. We got to where we were buying the what's the little red hot Jawbreakers? They still have them today. The little hot cinnamon flavored, what are they? Fire Hots or whatever they are. Fireballs. Well, they had them back then too, all right? We would buy them by the entire box. We would buy an entire box of red licorice. And you know, you'd sell one, eat four. You know, it was hard to keep in business that way, but we had to raise the prices sometimes to cover all the... If you found honey, eat just enough to satisfy. Be careful, because the body will cry out for more. Maybe you've already eaten. Maybe you've already had drink and nourishment. Maybe you've already slept. Maybe a little more is just too much. Proverbs 6, verse number 6, gives reference on that end of it. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man. So after the body has that which is necessary to satisfy it, at some point we have to say that is enough. One steak tastes good, two steaks will make you sick, three steaks would be something that would be a punishment. This flesh will not be satisfied in that way. The problem, again, we face is that our flesh doesn't just cry out for food or for water or for rest. Our mind also cries out in various ways that tell us messages like that life has not been fair or that we've been mistreated. And in the process, sometimes we get angry and then we believe that we deserve to be angry. Anger too often is simply an expression of a lack of self-control. Be honest, how often have you had true righteous indignation when you were upset? True righteous indignation. And how often has our anger and our emotional excess been personal and really been about the self? I have to say, I can't claim any real, you know, presence of it's always righteous indignation. Now, I might try to explain that to my children and my wife, that this is, I'm angry because I need to be. I am the father, and you are disobedient or disrespectful. But the fact is, many times when my emotions are expressed in that way, it's still much about the self. Anger is something that we learn to do. It's something that we pick up. Proverbs 22 addresses anger and those that we are with and the risk of being with the wrong people in the process, because we affect each other. We're supposed to affect each other, but in a positive way. Proverbs 22 and verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul, because you're going to be tripped up. When I was in Boy Scouts, we went on a survival hike. And fortunately for the leaders of our troop, they put us in the middle of an old abandoned apple orchard, because they told us that we were going to go out there and catch our food with snares, and all these rabbits would come out of the holes, and we would catch them, and then we'd eat them, and we're going to have roast rabbit and boiled rabbit and fried rabbit and, you know, rabbit a la mode or whatever you could have out there. And the fact is, we had roast apples and fried apples and boiled apples. And we could pick the apples off the trees. But the idea was to set these snares. And if you've ever set a snare right, what it will do is as the animal comes up through there, it will put friction on this, and the snare will begin to tighten and pull down to where you cannot pull yourself away. It's like those little Chinese toys you put on your fingers, and you stick your finger in and pull on it, and all of a sudden you can't get your finger back out. A snare is designed to slowly snag you and hold you tight. And so it describes here anger as being a snare for your soul. It will trip you up. So there is indeed a great danger in anger and in an inappropriate way. But self-control is not just keeping the anger in. Sometimes we're mad, and we just sit there and don't express it. And we smile externally, or we just refuse to say what it is we really feel. What would we call that? How about resentment? They say that possibly resentment is suppressed anger that seeks revenge. Constantly thinking about a painful circumstance can be a habit. And we would call that a form of meditation. If you constantly think about something that's painful in your life, that would be a form of meditation. Meditation is meant to reinforce a principle or concept in your mind. Think about it enough, you have reinforced what? A negative association. And that builds resentment. Of course, we suppress it because we don't want it to get us into trouble or bring consequences unnecessarily in an external way. So what does it do? It poisons our soul, ourself. It poisons our own mind. It is no more appropriate for a Christian to hold anger in than it is to publicly explode and express it. Anger needs to be resolved. Now, whether restitution or restoration is available or not, anger that is held in and maintained needs to be resolved. Proverbs 16, going back, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, better than the basketball stars, better than all the other racing car stars, better than all the politicians who are famous and known in our land. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You see, we root for the heroes in the movies who are out just running and jumping and taking things over and controlling and conquering, and in our minds sometimes we reach up and cheer, and yet in the Bible it says, you know, if you rule your spirit, if you exercise self-control, if you're slow to anger, then you are actually better than those who are so mighty in the eyes of this world, in the context of that. We must exercise godly self-control. This life demands it. Without it, we are most injured and most deficient. National Geographic has always been, I think, a very wonderful magazine, and I love to read it. And a few years back, quite a number now, but one of the issues had an article on some exploration in the Antarctic, that a group that went out with sled dogs, and they were traveling 3,700 miles with sled dogs, making camp, hauling across the ice and the snow there. They were traveling in the summer, so they would get the nice weather. The nice weather down there meant the temperatures would drop down to 60 below zero, winds up to 90 miles an hour, and wind chills well over 100 miles, 100 degrees, 125 below wind chills. And so that's the good weather. And the people that go out in those circumstances in various ways face incredible physical and mental challenges. It takes 3 hours every day to melt the water to drink. Now we go, we want to drink. We go to the fridge, we go to the sink, you know, whatever. You're out in the yard, you just take a sip out of the hose. 3 hours a day to get a drink of water sufficient to use for your water for the day. I mean, think about what that would, you probably would give up the flush toilet right away, you know. Can imagine, now you got 12 hours a day just to go to the restroom. There was a man there that described the frostbite, it described how your fingers crack out there in those conditions, in the weather. One gentleman's boots didn't fit right and he had to slog all the way across with his toes pinching in his boots, and other times when just sheer boredom would take him out. But it described a particular storm, and one of the men left the shelter and he went out to check the dogs. Now, when the storm is coming in and it's blowing snow and you cannot hardly see, and the dogs are laying there, right? They put the dogs in the heated garage. Obviously, the dogs lay out there on the snow and ice in the storm. And what do? They curl up in a ball and they just tuck their head in, and the snow blows over the top and covers them, and they lay there in an insulating blanket of snow and they wait for the storm to pass. And they just sit there and lay there still to stay warm. One of the men in the expedition went out to check the dogs, and with the whiteout and the storm, when he checked them and he turned and he walked a ways and he realized that he had not made it back to the tent, to the shelter. I'm not sure exactly what shelter they were using at that time, but he hadn't made it back to their camp. Well, the dogs are right there on the outside edge, and so he didn't want to risk walking very far, and he couldn't see where he was going, and he walked around a little bit, and he never got back to the dogs, he never got back to the camp, and so finally he just stopped. Now, some people would panic. Some people would keep walking faster and faster. Have you ever been out in the woods and you panicked? I mean, you read stories about that, but have you ever panicked? Have you ever tasted panic like that? I've tasted it. When you begin to go faster, and then you try to kind of run through the snow, and then you see these in the movies, they're hitting sticks and branches. That's exactly what it is. You start tripping and running into things and falling down and picking up and trying to get out of there, and you have to stop, and you say, oh, this is not working, but the mind wants to panic. And this gentleman just stopped, and he laid down, and he curled up in a ball, and he pulled his hood over his head, and he laid there in the snow until they found him, because he had to wait for the storm, and then somebody had to know he's missing, and then they didn't know exactly which way he was, and then they had to be out there with their own ropes so they could get back. You know how long it took before they found him? 13 hours. and he laid down, and he just curled up in a ball, and the snow blew over the top of him and insulated him from the storm, and he was alive, but he had to just lay there and wait. How many times, brethren, have we needed to just lay there and wait? Because we couldn't fix it, we couldn't resolve it, we had no power over it. We will not conquer the mountain. We can only conquer ourselves. He was rescued, he was safe, and they finished their journey. I thought it was a remarkable example in a specific way of self-control that was exercised. Think about David. There were times David exercised self-control, and there was times David did not. But when David was in a cave, and Saul came into the cave as well, and David cut off the corner of his garment, and his men said, "Kill him. God has delivered him into your hands." And he says, "I just can't do it. I just can't." That wasn't because he was afraid of the consequence of Saul. That was because before God, he could not respond in that way. When later on, David then snuck into Saul's camp. And they took, what was it, a bottle of the water and a spear from by his side. And they went back outside camp and they yelled back and said, "Saul, I could have killed you, and I didn't. I do not wish you harm. Why do you continue to pursue me?" His friend again says, "God has delivered him into your hand. He's delivered him into my hand. I'll just put the spear through him, stick him to the ground one time, and it's done. And all your troubles are over." And David just said, "I can't let you do that. I can't go there. There's a line in my mind that I cannot cross, and I must not cross it." Now, there's times when David allowed himself to cross those lines, did he not? Bathsheba, numbering Israel. There was times when he kept moving the line back a little bit and says, "Well, okay, I'll go this far. Well, I'll go a little more." And so there was a huge price to pay. We cannot live this life without self-control. It is part of the self, our free agency that God gives us, which must be exercised. We need grace, we need mercy, we need all of those things, and we need them all the time. But we also need self-control. Try to think of it in an active sense, as compared to, say, temperance. Think of self-control as strength. Frank mentioned the scripture in 2 Peter, "Add to your knowledge self-control." It's not enough to know the truth, you have to do the truth. Satan knows the truth. The demons know the truth. And they refuse to submit to God. 2 Timothy 3 has been referenced here. I have referenced it, but because it covers so much ground in terms of end time, 2 Timothy 3, when it talks about people in the end times effectively being self-focused, verse number 3, "unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control." You know, without self-control, that's why they were slanderers, because they didn't stop their tongues. And that's why they were unforgiving, because they just allowed their emotions and passions to flow where they would. And that's why they were unloving, because they did not make a conscious effort to go the other way. Lovers, verse 4, of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I can't get no satisfaction in the end time. Sometimes as a Christian, we have to be willing to lay everything we have on the line. We have to be willing to pay whatever it takes. Look at how Paul went to his death. 2 Timothy 4. These accounts to me are fascinating if you really stop and ponder. What do you do when somebody causes you offense? Lord, forgive them, because they really shouldn't have to account for this, right? Or is it, "Oh, I don't believe it. Why would they do that to me? Who do you think you are?" 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6. This is Paul approaching his death. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing." There's a satisfaction. There's a peace here. There's an acceptance here of the fact, he says, I'm poured out as a drink offering. I'm dying. This is my sacrifice, and it is almost complete. You know, when Christ died, he didn't die thrashing and crying out and lashing out at those who persecuted him. A phenomenal example. Look at Stephen, Acts chapter 7, when Stephen died. You know, I don't know that I can do these things this way. I don't do these things this way on a daily basis, but I want to. I strive to. I want to strengthen that will God gives me and exercise it in this way. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." They're stoning him now. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. He directed all of his energy and strength because he's dying and he's in pain. And he cries out, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. Now, we have sat with many of the members of the body of Christ over the years as they died. And I remember Mrs. Bose laying in the hospital, absolutely peaceful. And I talked to her a little bit, and she responded, and she could very weakly speak. And I was tired, and I said, "I need to go." And she kind of looked at me, and I said, "But you'd like me to stay?" And she wanted me to stay. So I stayed for another period of time. And then again, because it goes on, you don't know what's going to happen. But she was there very quietly in pain, but medicated to a degree and dealing with the fact that this life was over. And when I went home, and Graham and Grandpa went down to check on her in the morning, and they were there when she died. But it wasn't a thrashing and a bitterness. There wasn't this, "Oh boy, all these people have done these things, and all that I suffered, and I shouldn't have had to been this way, and I didn't have what I needed, and I gave up my college, and my husband this." There was none of that. When I look at Stephen, Paul, Christ, and again many of God's people, there was an incredible dignity and control in approaching that final time. Romans 13 describes basically getting dressed, but what we put on is righteousness. It's like you get up and you need to put the coat on. Now, righteousness is imputed. We don't put our own righteousness on. That's not my point. But you do get up, and I get up, and we say, "I'm going to wear those pants or that dress and these socks and these shoes, and I'm going to go out the door, and I'm going to look this way." That's a conscious choice that we make. Well, the Bible talks about putting on Christ, and part of that is a reference to specifically choosing, because of God's call and our ability to respond to that, to choosing to go this way. And it's important to keep as a concept in our minds. Romans 13, verse number 11. "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness or lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." As we develop trust and confidence in God, we draw closer to Him. In doing so, we are able to exercise more self-control in our lives. God wants us to be under control, under self-control, under godly self-control.